what you say, Richard.
About the wrong book. I thought we were in this.
No kidding.
Y'all keep me confused.
Madison.
Okay, we will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tonight. Finished chapter 9 last time, so 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And before we begin, I just asked Mark to lead us in a word of prayer.
Our holy and most merciful Father in heaven, we humbly bow before you. We thank you for this and other opportunity that we have to come together with other Christians to study your word, to strengthen and edify one another in our service to you. We thank you for the many blessings that you've bestowed upon us. We thank you for your word that we have to let us know how in which you would have us to live our lives and that we might be approved one day in your sight. We thank you for your son that you sent to this earth, that he would humble himself to be as man, to go through all the emotions and the pain and sorrows that men do, and yet remain sinless in this life, that he might be that perfect sacrifice upon the cross, that we can have that hope of eternal life with you. We pray tonight for those who are leading the classes. We pray that they would have studied those things and have the understanding to convey to us, that we might derive those things that we need in our life, that might strengthen us, that might keep us in the away from the temptations of this world and become stronger in our faith. We pray for us as listeners that we might take away the cares of this world and that we would focus upon our studies tonight, that we might help be a shining example in this community and those that we come in contact with. We realize that these communities often are very ungodly, and we pray that our example might be that others would see how we lead our lives and that they would seek out those things which would lead them to eternal life. We pray for those who are not with us this evening due to sickness. We pray that they have a portion of their health restored. We pray for those who are working or traveling, that they might be returned to us safely again. And Father, we pray especially for those Christians who are weak in the faith, who are not with us tonight and should be. We pray that they would see the error of their ways and that they would turn from them, ask your forgiveness, and be numbered with us again. We pray for our upcoming meeting with Brother Andrew. We pray that he may have a safe travel here, and that the work that we do in the coming weeks would be that would glorify you, would strengthen us, and that would shine as an example into those around us in this community. We pray for our brethren the world over, especially for those brethren in Africa. We pray for those that we support there, that they might continue boldly in your word. Go with us through this service on throughout our lives, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mark. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we are going to be here starting a new section of 2 Corinthians. Although it is pretty much a continuation of the first part of 2 Corinthians, we remember at the end of chapter 7, the Apostle Paul mentioned his confidence in the Corinthians and how they had proved to Titus that his boasting of them was true and not in vain, because they have shown at least in part some repentance. Obviously, they haven't fully been won over back to the Lord in every single facet, because Paul's writing 2 Corinthians and appealing to them again. But because of that confidence, he transitions into chapter 8 and chapter 9 to say, okay, now here's this other thing, fulfill my confidence in the contribution for the poor among the saints in Judea. And so in that way, he kind of really, chapter 8 and chapter 9 is almost a big parenthetical situation where he's kind of beside the whole point of 2 Corinthians, addressing the specific part about the giving to the needy saints. In chapters, really, at the end of chapter 2 all the way through to chapter 7, what was the general point that Paul was trying to make, or what was the content of that? What was his argument about in chapter 2 through chapter 7? What was he talking about in that? The defense of what? Okay, remember there's false teachers in Corinth, and they're talking about him and saying things about him, and what exactly is he trying to defend there?
He's defending his titleless apostle.
Exactly.
And they were, he'd rebuked them and, for their way, really had been unfaithfulness and letting those charging things that weren't true.
Right. He's defending his apostleship against things that they're saying about him that are obviously not true. And with that, not just the fact that he has authority, but his whole ministry. And so where they're bringing accusations against him, like he's doing things wrong and he's abusing the Corinthians, and because of this particular part of his life, he's not a true apostle. He doesn't really have authority. He's defending his ministry. And he talks about, remember in chapter 3, the ministry that he has as an apostle in contrast with the Judaizing teachers. As we'll see in chapter 11, it's obvious that they're of a Hebrew background in verse 22 beginning. And so he's showing the contrast between that and the Old Testament ministry and how his is more glorious. And in chapter 4, he talked about suffering. In chapter 5, he talked about his hope. In chapter 6, he appealed to them, be reconciled to God. And in chapter 6, or chapter 5, he did that. Chapter 6, he talked about how he brought no offense to himself in his ministry. Everything that he does actually proves that his ministry is true. And then in chapter 7, talked about how there's at least some repentance from the Corinthians that is ultimately bringing him joy. And that shows some of their reconciliation to him, like he's been pleading. So chapter 10, he's going to pick up with that. My ministry is true. I am an apostle. I have authority in Christ. But this is in chapter 10 through, as you'll note at the top of the outline, chapter 10 through 13 and verse 10, is going to be set more toward specifically the opposition in Corinth. Whereas you don't really see as much of specific mentionings of them in chapter 2 through 7. Here you'll see specifically Paul's really getting at it. He's really getting to the point. And you're going to notice some sarcastic statements and ironic statements that he makes. And what he's really doing is, with power, driving the point home that he is an apostle, they are not apostles, and this is why. Here's some evidence to that fact. Back in chapter 3 in verse 1, he mentioned something specifically. He said, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? And so evidently there were those in Corinth who were the false teachers who brought some kind of letter of recommendation. And they used that to say, hey, we're true apostles, and look, where's Paul's letter of recommendation? And then in chapter 3, Paul right after that says, well, you're my letter of recommendation. I don't need to bring anything with me from someone else. You are mine. And what was the reason that they were his epistle of commendation? How was it?
He was the one that had taught them the gospel.
Exactly. Right. He came to them with the power of God in that, in the gospel. He showed himself to be an apostle, as he'll say in chapter 12. Because he brought signs of an apostle, he performed miracles among them, and that showed the power of the Spirit, and that allowed them, through his message, for them to have their faith in the power of God, and he begot them through the gospel. And so in that way, he says, you're basically my epistle written on your hearts, tablets of the flesh, not of stone. And so that's one specific instance where he, you know, kind of specifically indicates that there are individuals in Corinth who are suggesting that they have some kind of authority when really they don't. Some suggest they have letters of commendation, and I don't. And so you'll see some more specifics like that in chapters 10 through 12. There are some situations where we'll see it's a little bit vague because the Corinthians would know exactly what's going on. So where we can see some things implied and we necessarily infer them, there's never anything that specifically says this is the specific words that they are saying. This is the specific thing that they are teaching. But there is the implication of certain things within this context. And the Corinthians would not need Paul to specifically list these things word for word because they're with the false apostles. So they would know exactly what Paul's getting at. But here in chapter 10, beginning through chapter 13 and verse 10, and that's right before he concludes his epistle with, you know, the final greetings and benediction is the subtitle you might have. He's going to continue to defend his ministry and more specifically his authority in Christ against what we see in chapter 11, verse 13, those who he calls false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They're not really apostles, despite what they say. Any comments or questions before getting into chapter 10? Okay. Chapter 10 in verses 1 through 6. You might have a subtitle, as I do in my published Bible, The Spiritual War. And really what this shows is that the Apostle Paul, one, has authority from Christ and in the gospel. And that's definitely going to be expressed in his waging this warfare. Because he's not going to come with some other weapons of a carnal nature, but with the authority that he has from Christ in the gospel. And this, of course, that contrasts to the false apostles. He says, "Now I, Paul, in verse 1, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but in being absent and bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." And so he emphasizes himself here. I mean, he's been using, you know, words we and us and such. And really, he's talking about himself, but included in that would be any of the apostles. And he's just using that type of language. But when it comes down to it, now he's saying, here's some people that claim to be apostles, and they're saying, I'm not really an apostle. And so I'm going to emphasize, I'm speaking here. Me, myself, I, Paul, I'm pleading with you. And he says he's pleading with them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, this is somewhat of a preview to what he'll mention in verses 9 and 10, the accusation specifically brought against him. "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." He's kind of saying basically here what people are seeing and thinking that his weakness is actually me imitating Christ. This is what I'm doing. "In my meekness and in my gentleness, I'm pleading with you." And what this shows is his desire for them to be right with God, his desire for them to be reconciled with him, his desire for their well-being and their spiritual health, and not for, as he'll say later, their destruction. His authority is not for that, it's for their edification. He says, "In presence I'm lowly among you, but in absence I am bold toward you." So you have that understanding of their accusation. He's writing these really bold things, and he seems to be so powerful and high and mighty in his text. But when he is present, he's someone that is weak. He says, "I'm imitating Christ." And that's in stark contrast to these false apostles. We'll skip ahead to chapter 11 and verse 20, speaking of the false apostles and showing the folly in the Corinthians putting up with them. Chapter 11 and verse 20, he says, well, verse 19, "You put up with fools gladly since you yourselves are wise." And he's speaking ironically and sarcastically. He says, "For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. That's how the false apostles are treating them. They don't have authority from Christ, but they claim to have authority from Christ. And with that usurped authority, they're actually abusing the Corinthians, even to physical abuse. They strike you on the face and you put up with it. And so at the beginning of chapter 10, Paul is kind of already putting them to shame by saying, my weakness and my, you know, contemptible speech, all of this kind of stuff that you're claiming is a negative thing, it's not actually weakness. It's me imitating the very Savior and Lord that you claim to have authority from. You're completely acting the opposite of what you would need to act if you are truly a representative of Christ. He mentions meekness and gentleness, and these are really closely related words and sometimes hard to define in distinction between one another. I'll quote one sentence from a commentator, Linsky. He says, meekness is the quality in the heart, and its expression is gentleness in dealing with poor sinners. And meekness, a lot of times, we describe as humility. And it's not weakness, it's actually strength harnessed, is how we describe it sometimes. And an individual who is humble in heart, thus meek, and is, you know, harnessing whatever strength he has, not being overbearing and arrogant with individuals, but he's meek, is going to express that meekness of heart in actions of gentleness. This is how Christ was, he's saying, and this is what I'm doing. We remember that Jesus said that I am gentle and lowly in heart. And when Jesus went to teach the gospel, he did such in a way that was humble. I mean, he spoke with authority. He's the Son of God. And so it's not like he would even need to prove how great and powerful he is. But he spoke with a lowliness. He was a gentle person. And he humbled himself and came to serve others. And so in that way, he had a humility and meekness in his person and character. And that expressed itself in the gentleness that he wielded each day as he taught the gospel. And so this is what Paul's saying. That's what this is. You claim it's a negative thing and you say that I'm weak, but really what it is I'm simply humble and being gentle with those that I'm teaching. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he mentioned how he came to them. And you might remember back in Acts the 18th chapter when Jesus told Paul, you know, go into Corinth. I'm not going to let anybody hurt you. And by the way, I have many people there. In other words, your preaching is going to be effective and you're going to win souls over for me. He was afraid. Not he wasn't going to go, but there was danger that awaited him in Corinth, obviously, in a pagan city that was completely what you might describe as anti-Christ, anti-Christianity. It's completely antithetical to what we believe and the characteristics that we're supposed to hold. But when he came to them, he describes in 1 Corinthians 2 that he didn't come with all of these things, but he came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling in verse 3. And so exactly what that describes, not 100% sure that he was describing that he was actually, you know, in fear for his life, manifesting that in certain ways before them. I think more than anything, it would be the fact of his meekness and gentleness. He didn't come in a domineering fashion. He came in a humble fashion. And individuals looked at that and started twisting that into something as if he was a weak individual, as if he actually claimed to have authority in his letters. But when he showed up, he showed that that really wasn't the case. If he did, he would be showing that power in their presence. And so they looked at that as weakness. He says, I'm imitating Christ. So then he begs them that he wouldn't be bold with the confidence. He intends to be bold against some who think of us as though we walked according to the flesh, and that when he's present. So he's basically saying, when I come to you, there are going to be individuals there that I have to be stern with. I have to bring the rod of discipline that he mentions in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 21. You want me to come in a spirit of gentleness or with a rod of discipline? Remember, he mentioned that a couple of times. He says, I'm going to have to come with that to a certain extent. I just am begging you that you aren't going to be the recipient of such. In other words, get your act straight so I don't have to deal with you and discipline you when I come to you. And not just because he doesn't want to be bothered with it, it's for their sakes. He's saying, I don't want to come and be this way toward you, but I'm going to be this way toward those who think that I walk according to the flesh. And this really shows his whole appeal to them and his whole desire for them. He's wanting them to have spiritual health. He's wanting them to have that hope. He's wanting them to be right with God. And this is completely opposite from those in Corinth who are called false apostles, because they're abusing them. They don't really care about their well-being. They're doing it all with selfish motives. And Paul is saying that is not his aim. He wants them to be right with God, so when he comes, it can be more of a positive thing than a negative thing for them. He mentions that some think of him as one who walks according to the flesh. And there can be several explanations to exactly what they're claiming he is doing. Remember in chapter 1, they claimed that he was duplicitous. You say yes, but you really say no. You say no, but you really say yes, because when he made his travel plans, he didn't come as he told them he would and such. Whatever it is, they claimed that he was duplicitous in that. And that would have been to the extent of taking advantage of them, tricking them in some way, deceiving them so that he could defraud them or extort money from them, whatever it may be. And that wasn't the case. And he made his case in chapter 1 concerning that specific event. But they're claiming maybe he has fleshly motives. And that would be the claim of the false apostles. We love you. We want to do this for you despite all the evidence against them. But Paul, he's just trying to take advantage of you. Like with regard to, you know, the contribution for the poor saints. And he's sending Titus and two others ahead of him. So that, remember, back in chapter 8, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, chapter 8 and verse 20. And so to keep you from having something to bring against me that I've done wrong and, you know, taking money from you, stealing from you, and taking advantage of you in this way, I'm sending these people. And so he's walking according to the flesh. He's just wanting, you know, what's best for him and taking advantage of you in that. They might be saying that he's just using human wisdom. We have authority from Christ, but what he's saying is really just something he's making up. We remember in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he said, I didn't come with human wisdom. I came with the power of God and with the gospel. And then also the concept of them might claim that he doesn't have any supernatural abilities. And that's something that he's actually going to address. In chapter 12, he mentions visions that he has. And then, of course, Jesus gave him a thorn in the flesh so he wouldn't become kind of prideful because of that, unless he should be exalted above measure. So it could be that the apostles, the false apostles, are claiming, you know, he doesn't have any visions, he doesn't have any prophecies, you know, he doesn't have any special thing like that, but we do. And they're just, you know, making false claims and comparing themselves with themselves, as he says later in verse 12 of chapter 10. And Paul's saying, you know, here's some reluctant boasting. In other words, he doesn't like to boast, but it's somewhat necessary, he begins chapter 12 with, to show them how foolish they are. And he even mentioned in chapter 12 and verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So you know more than anyone else that I do have these gifts, and I don't come walking according to the flesh. I actually come with the power of God. I'm an apostle of Christ. He says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Does he contradict himself there? He says, I intend to be bold against some who think of us as though we walked according to the flesh. So the implication is we don't. But then he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against the flesh or according to the flesh. What's he saying there?
He didn't his actions aren't like ungodly people.
Right.
He walks according to the truth.
Absolutely.
I think that's what he's trying to
do. His actions are right. What he preaches.
Yeah.
Absolutely. So he, in that way, he doesn't walk according to the flesh, like with, you know, fleshly motives or ulterior motives, whatever it may be. But then he says, I do walk according to the flesh. So I don't walk according to the flesh in this way, like carnal mindedness, but by, I am a human being. And first of all, I'm not perfect. And second of all, I'm definitely not strong within myself. And he's already expressed that in this epistle, hasn't he? In chapter 4, he's mentioned a lot about how he's suffered. And a big part of that might have been because people are saying he's weak. You know, look at him. He thinks that he's strong and his letters are bold, but look at his presence. He's weak. And he says in chapter 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, verse 7, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. We who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And so all else set to the side, if that's all you're looking at, is the pitiful life, basically, that Paul and the other apostles are living, and how much they're getting beaten up and thrown into prison and just being manhandled, it seems like, you would think, you know, they don't have authority from Christ. They're not men of authority. They're not in positions of power. He says, yeah, we walk according to the flesh, or we walk in the flesh. We're human beings, and we're going to get tortured. We're going to get persecuted, all that kind of stuff. That's even something that's, you know, bears semblance to the prophets of old, you know, and they're following in the same direction. They're individuals who bear the word of the Lord to those who are in need of it. But he says, we don't war according to the flesh. All those weaknesses that appear and all of this kind of stuff, as he'll say in chapter 12, that's actually so that the power of Christ can rest upon us with regard to his thorn in the flesh. Strength is made perfect in weakness. So there's a paradox of Christianity, and we've noted that throughout the first half of this epistle. But make no mistake, the weapons are of our warfare, the way in which we approach warfare, it's not according to the flesh. In other words, it's not going to fail. It's not weak. It's not something that we rely upon in ourselves. We come with the power of God. And so you better get your act straight, pretty much, is what he's saying. And those false apostles who are seeming to have so much success, as he says in chapter 11, you may put up with it. They're swaying you. They're deceiving you. And you're letting them do it. And maybe that gives them some semblance of confidence. Paul says, no, it's going to fail. And we come with weapons that are mighty in God, which is the last part of that first section. They're not carnal, the weapons of our warfare, but mighty in God, and they accomplish these certain things. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he talked about not coming with human wisdom or excellency of speech, that would be carnal warfare, okay? So I'm going to preach against false doctrine, and I get up there and I set my Bible to the side and start talking with human wisdom or philosophy, trying to use my own tactics instead of setting it against the Word of God and letting the Word of God attack it and ultimately gain the victory. Paul says, that's not how this is going to work. I come with authority from Christ. I come with the power of God, and this is what our weapons are capable of. He says, they pull down strongholds. And all of this, of course, is metaphorical, you know, figurative language. They cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So he's talking about a spiritual warfare, and like he often does, even like with Ephesians chapter 6 and the armor of God, he uses those kinds of things and language to make spiritual points. They pull down strongholds. So you go to attack a city and they've got strongholds, they've got fortified walls. You've got to penetrate those in order to win and have victory. And that's exactly what we remember the Israelites did with Jericho. It wasn't a matter of we're going to attack them and gain the victory, you know, without dealing with those fortified walls. Those are the strongholds. You take the strongholds down and you've exposed weakness, and now you can gain the victory. That's what he says, pull down stronghold. So when you think about that, and he's waging spiritual warfare against spiritual enemies that are what he calls ministers of Satan in chapter 11, false apostles, deceitful workers. What exactly are the strongholds? Well, maybe not exactly specifically. We don't know the specifics of the false doctrine taught, but when you think about that in the spiritual warfare, what would strongholds be?
Well, their doctrine would be what he had pulled down entire.
Right.
Too, you over where it's talking about, you know, they slapped him on, they as a exerting physical,
right.
physical power over them and not spiritual.
Right, absolutely.
So it would,
He kind of already began to do that, didn't he? So one of the reasons why the Corinthians are being so convinced and swayed by these people is because of their domineering way of teaching. They're putting up with it. They shouldn't put up with it, is what he says in chapter 11. But they're beating you. They're defrauding you. They're taking advantage of you. And, you know, that can be intimidating and stuff. And Paul starts by saying, you know, I'm being gentle. I'm being meek. And you know what that is? That's imitating Christ. So already he's tearing down their, you know, I have this authority and look at it being displayed because I'm dealing with you harshly and stuff. Paul says if you really had authority from Christ, that's not how you'd be teaching. That's not how you'd be approaching this. So there are things that are swaying the Corinthians, deceiving the Corinthians, and those arguments, the false doctrines that are presented that can be effective and deceptive in bringing people to that side. Well, with the truth, with these spiritual weapons from God, those things are being cast down. I'll give you an example on the, you know, inverted side of this. In 1 Corinthians 15, what was the perhaps the greatest stronghold of Christianity that Paul said, if that is cast down, like he says here, pulled down, then your whole faith crumbles underneath it. Remember what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15?
Talking about the resurrection of Christ.
Right. So that's a stronghold, right, of Christianity.
Resurrection. Without that, there's no gospel.
Absolutely. If a skeptic, an atheist, wants to disprove Christianity, the best place to go is disproving that Christ was raised from the dead, because that's the cornerstone of Christianity. And if he can pull down that stronghold, then everything else crumbles beneath it. And this is what he's saying with regard to their false doctrine. Okay, they're giving you a doctrine. I'm claiming it's false. And I'm going to tear down whatever it is that's convincing you that it's the truth and bringing you over to it. And it's not just a matter of, I may be able to do this. He's saying, because I have the weapons that are mighty in God, these things are going to happen. They cast down arguments, so he's a little more specific. And any high thing exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And so if you exalt yourself against the knowledge of God with a doctrine that is false, it's going to fail every time. And a modern example of this would be like the AD 70 doctrine, where individuals claim you just don't get it because you're not enlightened enough, that we're better than you somehow, and you're just not grasping that Christianity rose from the ashes in Jerusalem when it was overthrown in AD 70, and we're already in the days of Christ's second coming, and this is it, you know, this is the new heavens and the new earth, and not to get into all the specifics about that, but it's completely ridiculous, and they just take things out of context. But when you don't, you know, submit to it, what they'll claim is that you just don't get it. You know, you're not good enough. That's kind of like the Gnostic doctrine in the first century. You're just not enlightened enough. And so that's an arrogance, and you're exalting yourself against the knowledge of God, and ultimately that's going to be destroyed. And he says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So let's take an honest heart who's been appealed to by the Baptist doctrine, and they've bought into it, okay? You know, the Baptist doctrine is truth. But it's an honest heart, just honestly mistaken. Now you've got a Christian that comes with the truth of God, and that honest heart sees the truth of God set in contrast to the Baptist doctrine, and they say, okay, this is wrong, this is right. You're coming to them with truth. What you've accomplished in that as a worker of Christ is you've taken all his thoughts captive for Christ. So you've basically imprisoned him for Christ. And that's what a Christian is. We're Christ's prisoners. You're slaves to whom you obey. Romans chapter 6 talks about, you know, whether of sin or whether of righteousness. And that's what Paul is going to do. You may have been swaying these Corinthians, but I come with weapons that are mighty in God. And for those who are honest, they're going to be won over. And that's something that we can emphasize. He's not saying that this is an absolute 100% positive thing where anyone that is preached the gospel is going to be won over to Christ. He's saying that the gospel is absolutely 100% foolproof, effective for those who would want to obey it, the honest heart. So you got one who's honestly mistaken, or one who is mistaken not because he's honest, but because he's just rejected everything. It's not going to work against a hard heart who doesn't want the truth. but it absolutely will work against honest hearts. And this is Paul's confidence. He's confident in the Corinthians. He thinks every single one of them is going to be won over to Christ, and they're eventually going to stand up against these false apostles. And if that is the case, they're honest, then absolutely this will happen. And ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And so while he has this confidence that all the Corinthians are going to come to that knowledge of the truth and obey it and be reconciled completely to Christ and to him, he still has to send these letters to prepare him coming so that the honest hearts in receiving these letters are going to get their act straight before he gets there. And when he comes, those who have rejected it, now they've sided with those who are the false apostles. Paul's going to bring this boldness, this confidence, this rod, if you will. But he's doing this in preparation of that so that they can basically be divided and make sure, okay, these are of Christ and these are of false doctrine. He actually mentioned that in 1 Corinthians 11. He said in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." So when there's division, division is not good, but there's always one thing that is good, I mean, to a certain degree, that comes out of division. And you can see that in any case, like institutionalism. Here's a problem that comes up. We don't want to be divided, but you can't have unity and diversity like the denominational world will tell you. So if they're going to hold on to this false doctrine, we've got to split. And what that does is manifest that they're wrong and we're right, because we are adhering to the gospel and they're straying from the gospel. And in every case of division, unless they're just both wrong, that's what it manifests. And Paul says, when your obedience is fulfilled, that is, after the sending of these letters, you've fully repented and I come and you're found faithful to Christ. And he'll tell them in the last, chapter 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. And when I come and you are in the faith, then your obedience is fulfilled and I'm going to punish these who are disobedient." Any comments or questions on that? Okay, so that's verses 1 through 6. And he mentions there, of course, that he does have authority. His authority is in Christ. And he shows that by the weapons that he's going to wield in this spiritual warfare that are not carnal weapons, but spiritual weapons, mighty in God. He has authority from Christ and in the gospel as he wields that truth. In verses 7 through 11, he's going to mention, really verses 7 through 18, he's going to mention the reality of his authority and the nature of his authority, but also the limits of his authority in chapter 10, verses 12 through 18. So he says in verse 7, "Do you look at things according to outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weightier and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present." So basically, he says, you think you're Christ, you think you're an apostle of Christ, well, consider me, because I'm definitely apostle of Christ. And here's why. In verse 11, "What we are in word and letters when we are absent, we will be indeed when we are present." He has authority given to him in verse 8, and he can boast in it, and he's not going to be ashamed in it because it's going to prove to be true. You consider that, because these false apostles, it's not like they're, you know, honestly mistaken. They've usurped authority. They know they're not the apostles of the Lord, but they're claiming to be the apostles of the Lord. He says, you think so because you're thinking about the flesh, and really consider this, that I'm actually an apostle. So how in the world are you actually going to stand against this? And that directly following the spiritual warfare that he just described. We got about 5 minutes left, and I skipped the question that we have. The first question that really is not specific to the context, but using the context to make a general point. And so I want to discuss that just real quick. And then if we have anything left with this 5 minutes, we'll just get into a little bit of verse 7. But I skipped over this. Number one, I know you just got this, but since we just studied it, kind of think about it and see what we can come up with. How should we approach the defense of the gospel? And how will such an approach instill in us the confidence needed to stand against the most intimidating of foes? So here's a false doctrine, and it's our appointment by Christ, our responsibility to contend for the faith, be ready to give a defense, and show those to be false doctrines. And here's one that's not just an obvious thing, it's actually pretty intimidating, okay? How do we approach that? And then with that approach, how are we going to have the confidence to gain that victory?
It'd be with meekness.
Okay.
You wouldn't want to be hard, rail on them or anything.
Absolutely.
You'd be meek and
okay.
Speak with gentleness and show them by the scripture, not by a force or anything.
Absolutely. Anyone want to add anything to that? Those are great points. Okay, he started with meekness and gentleness, and Russ made a good point with regard to that. If you're wanting to win someone over, defend the gospel of Christ, not just for the sake of defending it, certainly that's a need that we have, but we're defending the gospel of Christ not just because, you know, it's bringing harm to him, certainly that's the case, but we're defending it so that the truth can be shown and people can be won over. How are you going to do that if you're not meek and gentle before another? You're just, you know, beating them, and just to show that they're wrong, and just to, you know, rub their nose in the dirt, whatever. You're not going to be successful in that. And on top of that, he said, come with the gospel, weapons mighty in God. So what's the approach we shouldn't take? So it would be contrary to coming with the gospel or coming with weapons mighty in God. What might we might try to do to win that person over that we shouldn't do? Okay. Bold within ourselves, certainly. We should be bold in the gospel because we have the truth. Like philosophy, like I was talking about earlier. I mean, just kind of answering.
You're bold toward them, not using the gospel, but about yourself.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. So kind of a confidence within yourself and not within the truth. That's certainly a good point. You come to them and you have the audacity to, you know, set the scriptures aside and start trying to reason with them, and because you've got intellect and you think you're better than them. You can't win people over like that. You've got to go with the simple truth. It's more effective for us to say, hey, read the scripture yourself. What does that say? And them to come to understanding that with honest hearts that way than for us to say, you know what, let's sit this aside and let me tell you something, you know. That's a carnal warfare right there, and you can't do that. And it's especially the case when there's one of those doctrines that is really intimidating. Like I was talking about the 80-70 doctrine. It's not that that's, you know, truth. And it's really not that it's very effective in their approach. But when they take random bits of prophecy and prophetic and apocalyptic language in the scripture, like from Revelation, out of context, and, you know, we're not really studied up on that, it can be intimidating. But if we set aside ourselves in our confidence in ourselves and put our confidence in the truth and really apply ourselves and study it, there is absolutely no way that any error can stand against the truth. It's going to be cast down, and in that way we can gain confidence from it. But I especially want to emphasize that because you see it more and more, even within the church, there are some preachers and some groups who would rather hear a sermon that appeals more to intellect than the spiritual man. And so here's what this philosopher said, and here's what science says, and here's what this secular study said, and this, that, and the other, and here's what this article said that I read in here, and this, that, and the other. That, you know, it may appeal to some people, but when it comes down to spiritual things, that's not effective. You got to approach it in the way where you take the truth and preach the truth. And this is what Paul was doing. Any comments or questions?
1 Peter 3:15 is a good verse.
Absolutely. Be ready to give an answer. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense. Anything else? All right, we'll pick up there in verse 7 next time.